Good morning. It's good to be here again, and it is good. It's a privilege, a real privilege, to get to preach the Word of God as we start our new series in the Gospel of John. And just as we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ here. Lord, we thank you that we can come together on Sunday morning and that we can sing of this glorious Christ, of this incomparable Christ, Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would give us a glimpse of this Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, not an idea or a depiction that has been fashioned by the world or by cults or even the subtle distortions that we have in our own minds. But Father, show us Jesus Christ today. Lord, your people do not need to hear from a man. We need to hear from you. And Lord, we want to hear of Christ. We want to see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up this morning. And so would you please do that? Would you bless our time? Would you give us ears to hear, hearts to obey? Lord, ready our hearts, ready my mouth. And Lord, be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by sharing a story of an encounter I had a few years ago. One morning, while it was just around the time that my son Noah was born, I was upstairs getting ready for an afternoon shift at work, and my wife and I heard the doorbell ring. And so I continued to go about my business. And as I went about my business, I strained to listen in on what was happening, and I heard my wife answer the door, and there was some introductions and small talk, and I thought, this is probably just someone trying to sell something, and so didn't think much of it. But as I was listening in on this conversation and hearing the conversation advance, one of our uninvited guests began to bring up the kingdom of Jehovah and Bible prophecy. And instantly I knew that we were getting a visit from our local Jehovah's Witnesses. This was actually a day that I had been, unlike many people, had been waiting for. And so I heard the Jehovah's Witnesses come in, and so I quickly wrapped up whatever it was that I was doing and ran down the stairs and probably overzealously greeted them at the front door and entered into a conversation with them. And over the course of the next several hours, we visited with this young couple, and our conversation slowly morphed into a debate over the divinity of Jesus Christ, that is, whether or not Jesus is God. And as we sat there around this table, I argued that Jesus was, without a doubt, God in human flesh, that when he came as a man, he came as fully God and fully man. And the Jehovah's Witnesses very confidently denied this. To the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was a mere created being. He was not God. He was actually Michael, the archangel. And so as we sat around this table, our conversation centered around this singular question: who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And I'll be honest, this is a humbling moment. The conversation did not go as well as I would have expected. I had always pictured in my mind that when this fateful day would come, I would greet these Jehovah's Witnesses, I would open the Bible, I would point at some irrefutable text from Scripture, the scales would fall from their eyes, and that they would acknowledge their error. But that didn't happen. Instead, I would point to a passage and they would counter it with an alternate interpretation. They would bring up obscure passages from Scripture that I didn't even know existed and would build entire theological arguments on it. And then they would take passages that were very familiar and dear to me and turn them on their heads. And so by the end of the conversation, I wasn't left feeling satisfied. I was actually left feeling ill-equipped and unprepared. Regrettably, I wasn't able to clearly, convincingly, and biblically defend the true identity of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the Bible. It was an apologetic failure to some extent on my part, but it also betrayed my superficial understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. And so not only was I not adequately able to defend the doctrine of Christ's deity, but looking back, I wasn't fully able to realize or to appreciate even then the rich benefits, the benefits of having a rock-solid, biblically informed understanding of who Christ really is. So now let me ask you, if the Jehovah's Witnesses were to come to your door this afternoon after you've had lunch and are relaxed in your, maybe your Sunday chair, if they were to knock on your door, would you be prepared? Would you be prepared to defend, to give a biblically faithful defense of the identity of Christ? Not your husband or your wife or your friend or your roommate, but would you specifically, if it was just you, home alone? Or regardless of the way that you answer that question, what we're going to do this morning is as we begin our new series in the Gospel of John, we're going to find some very beneficial help. Because this is what, as Frank has already alluded to, this is what the Gospel of John is all about. The Gospel of John is a very unique account of the life and the ministry and the passion of Jesus Christ. Unlike the Synoptic Gospels, those are the Gospels written by Matthew and Mark and Luke, the Gospel of John, John doesn't so much concern himself with an orderly biography of Jesus, but about revealing the true spiritual identity of Jesus. Frank pointed out already that the Gospel of John is a very theological book. It is the most theological of all of the gospel accounts. And Clement of Alexandria, who was a Christian theologian in the second century, he said it quite succinctly. He said that the Gospel of John, when John was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he composed a spiritual gospel. It is a gospel that reveals the spiritual identity of Christ. And so this theological gospel, this spiritual gospel, is meant to serve an important purpose. And John tells us his motive for writing this book in John chapter 20 and verse 31. He says that the gospel was written. So as we're looking at this book over the next several months, remember this, the gospel was written that you may believe. That word believe appears 98 times in the book. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So today we're going to look at what's often called the prologue of the Gospel of John. That's the first 18 verses. And as we unpack this text, what I really want to drive home, what I really want you to understand is this, that in this prologue, John plainly reveals, very, very plainly reveals the true identity of Jesus Christ. There is no room for doubt. Jesus Christ really is God incarnate, really is God in the human flesh. And there's only one right response to this reality. That is to receive him and to believe in him for eternal life. And so this is a familiar passage. Familiarity breeds contempt. And so if you would, apply your mind to focus here, and hopefully I can bring some fresh truths from the scriptures. And if we're able to grasp this, if we're able to have a deeper grasp of this, not only is it going to help us to counter cults and other more subtle errors, but it's actually going to enrich our lives. It is going to increase our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to anchor our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to look at the first four verses to start, and I've just kind of pieced this apart, so we'll go at it bit by bit. So this is John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. John begins with three very important words. In the beginning. Do you recognize that from anywhere else? Genesis 1:1. The very first words in the very first sentence of the Bible. And he does this intentionally. John begins this book by transporting us back to the very beginning of time and space. He uses the Greek expression en arche. That word arche is where we get archaeology from. To the very origins, the absolute origins of existence, to a time when creation was only a thought in the mind of God, when God had not yet spoken creation into existence. And even then, before there was anything, before anything that was made, there in the void was the Word, this self-existent, self-sufficient, uncreated Word. He was already there. And here John uses the most forceful language that he can muster. Even if some of us find John's language and his style a bit confusing or hard to follow along with, this had tremendous meaning for both the Jews and the Gentiles. He introduces us to this word, the Word. He employs a term that was pregnant with meaning in that time and culture. John says, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos of God. For Gentiles who were influenced by Greek philosophy, the Logos represented the rational force, the reasonable force by which everything was created. To the Greek Stoics, the Logos was God. There was no God apart from the Logos. And to the Jews, the Logos represented the powerful, creative Word of God. Everything that came into being, it came into being by God's powerful Word. And so we see in Genesis 1:1, at the beginning of every new day, what does it say? And God said, and there was light, and there were the heavens, and there was the ground, and there was the ocean, and birds, and plants, and animals, and man. And not only that, but the Jews understood that the Word was God's divine self-disclosure of his own character and attributes. And so both Jew and Gentile, if they're reading John's gospel, right at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 1, they see what's happening. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinct from and yet in fellowship with God. And the Word was God. This is chapter 1, verse 1. The Word was with God and was God. If there was any doubt left in the minds of his readers, John sets the record straight. Whoever this Word is, he is none other than God himself. And John even provides us with a bit of nuance that alludes to the Trinity, details that we'll hear about in the weeks and the months to come. This Word is fully God himself, possessing all the attributes of deity. So right away, we recognize that anyone who looks at John's gospel, who looks at John 1, verse 1, if anyone would try to deny the deity of Christ, they either have to reject the gospel of John or they have to change the words. You cannot look at John 1, 1 and come away with any other rendering than that God is the Word, that the Word is God. And that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you read their version, I can't call it a translation because it's not, but if you read their version of the Bible, they render it, and so if they ever come to your door, remember this, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They add that word a to minimize the divinity of Christ, to suppress the preeminence of Christ in the passage. But there's a problem. There's a very clear problem. So remember this as well, that's not in the original text. If we want to get really detailed and look at the Greek text, it actually says, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. It's kai theos en a logos. Kai and theos, God, en a was the logos, Word. I don't do that to try to show off my non-existent Greek, but just so that you know that that is what the text says, and God was the Word. Not a God, but God was the Word. So no matter how you cut it, there's no way around it. This is God. Whoever this Word is, this is God. And then to reinforce his claim, John writes in verses 3 and 4, through him, all things were made. In fact, it says that without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Everything, great and small, visible and invisible, spiritual or material, there is nothing that was not made by this Word. And this is the defining characteristic of God. If you are the creator of all things, if there was no one before you, if there is no one above you, you get to be God. Now, it kept us in suspense up until this point, but we need to ask, who is this word? Who is this self-sufficient one? Who is this creator of all things? The true identity isn't revealed until later in the gospel, but I want us, for the sake of clarity, to really understand this, and so I'm going to lead us ahead a little bit. Let's look at verse 14 together. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is the source of creation, and the Word also came and dwelt in his creation. Literally translated, it says that the Word pitched his tent, that he pitched his tent among us. And John uses that language to allude to another time when God pitched his tent. Back in the days of the wandering Israelites and early in through the judges and early into the kings, when God dwelt in a tent, in the tabernacle, in the midst of his people, the nation of Israel. And now here we see the Word has put on human flesh. What does it say next? I want to turn us to verses 17 and 18 to really get to the bottom of this. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Who is this divine word? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is with God and who is God. Starting in the opening verses, John wants us to know. He wants us to have no doubt about it. This is my first point, that Jesus Christ is God eternal, the creator of all things. This is fundamental to John's gospel. This is the matter of first importance for John. So he gets it off his chest in verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 1. And this is the foundation upon which the gospel of John is built. One commentator writes this: John intends that the whole of his gospel be read in light of this verse, chapter 1, verse 1. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. And if this be not true, then the book is blasphemous. We have no business studying the gospel of John for the next several months if Jesus is not God. This claim is the foundation upon which everything that John builds. We see this in the structure of his book. We're going to hear in the coming weeks about seven miracles that he performs. And this is in some ways the bones upon which the flesh of the book are built. We're going to hear Jesus turn water into wine. He's going to heal a nobleman's son. He's going to heal a lame man, feed 5,000, walk on water, heal a man who is blind from birth, and to cap it all off, he is going to raise a man, Lazarus, from the dead. And then we're going to see as well seven I am statements throughout the book. And these are really interesting. If you go through every time you see the Lord Jesus say, I am, if you're a Bible marker, underline it, circle it, write a note in the margin. He says this, and it's alluding, I should say, to Exodus 3, where when Moses meets God at the burning bush, Moses says, what is his name? If I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. And so we're going to hear Jesus say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And in case someone were to guess that this was just coincidental, Jesus says in John 8:58, he makes this link unmistakable, before Abraham was, I am. So at this point, you guys might be sitting here going, Shane, you're preaching to the choir. This is Christianity 101. Why am I being so long-winded about this? Well, I'm not sure that it is Christianity 101. Coincidentally, providentially, perhaps, I received an email in my inbox in just the last couple of weeks about a poll that was recently done in the United States just in 2020 by Ligonier Ministries. And they went out and they asked the general public. They said, was Jesus Christ or is Jesus Christ God? Well, out of all the people that they surveyed, two-thirds, so over 66% of people said that Jesus is not God or that they did not know if Jesus is God. That's actually maybe surprisingly positive, I'm not sure. But if you were to go to a Canadian or a pool of your average everyday Canadians and ask them the same question, I believe that those results would be far more dire. And so for the sake of evangelism, we need to not only be able to know this and understand it, but to articulate it to others. But what really raised the alarm bells when I read this poll was this, that they asked that same question, is Jesus God, to people who identified themselves as Bible-believing, evangelical Christians. And what they found was that one-third, over 34% of the people that responded said that Jesus was not God or that they did not know if he was God. That is a travesty. That, to put that into perspective, that's like taking maybe from here to the end of the room, one-third of our group, and saying, of all the people in this part of the room, they profess Christ, and yet they deny everything about him. They deny everything that he is. And so I might be beating this to death, but I think it's necessary. We do not develop a good doctrine of the deity of Christ by assuming it. We develop a good doctrine by teaching it. To put this into perspective, sorry, what I wanted to say, this is a denial of the gospel. This is a denial of the core of the gospel that tells us that in Christ, God was present, that he was living, he was dying, he was defeating, and he was reconciling the world to himself. And to deny the doctrine of the deity of Christ is to deny not only the gospel of John, but the clear biblical teaching of both the Old and New Testaments. You don't want me to go through all of the references because we'll be here too long. But I do have some I'll share from Romans 9. Paul says, speaking about the Jews, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul says in Colossians 2, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. 2 Peter 1:1, in the second part of the verse, this faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. That is Peter. Hebrews 1:8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And in case you thought this was only a New Testament doctrine, we find it in Psalm 45, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, Daniel 7, the list goes on. Yet there are people who read this Bible, who profess Christ, who deny his deity. Why is that? Well, for one, I've already alluded to it. I think that there is a real and a dangerous neglect of doctrinal teaching in modern evangelicalism. And so for us here, we can only control what we do, but for us here, we need to make sure that we are faithfully teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. But there's another reason why Christ's deity is so often rejected, and that's what we find in our coming verses. So let's look at verse 5 through 11, John 1, 5 through 11. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In this prologue, we see that word light, interestingly, repeated 7 times. And here we're introduced to John, who is to bear witness about this light. And one brother, a perceptive brother, asked the question, what kind of people need someone to tell them when the light has been switched on. If we're sitting in this room and someone, Rob, turns the light off in the back and then switches it back on, that becomes apparent to all, unless you're blind, unless you have the complete and utter inability to perceive the presence of light. And that's exactly why John came. John did not come to a spiritually alert and receptive people. John came to a spiritually blind, dead, dumb, and dark people. And he summoned their attention not to himself, but to Christ, in order that they might believe, that they might receive their Creator. But what does our text say? That when Christ came, he came like the blinding light of the sun at the dawn. I can't remember if I've told this story, but I had this opportunity at one time to work mall security in college. It was a glorious job. I was reminded of my dignity every day. And one of the opportunities that we had, we looked after a number of buildings downtown. And on a few occasions, I would go to the top of the building in the middle of summer at 4:30 in the morning, and I would watch the sun come up over the city, the blinding light of the sun. It's unavoidable. It's impossible to miss it. And yet, here are these people in darkness, not perceiving the light that has come into the world. Instead, they revile and they reject him. This is the second reality I want us to see. Jesus Christ is God made visible. Jesus Christ made God visible as light in the world, and yet he is rejected by men. We see this again. Look for it in the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ is continuously misunderstood and mistreated. Verse 5, we're told that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And it begs the question, what was to understand about this light? What did they not understand about this light? Well, firstly, we see here that this is the one, Jesus Christ, who radiates the pure light of moral perfection in the midst of a dark, sin-ravaged world. Christ is a beacon of moral impeccability. He is without sin. He is even without the ability to sin. In a word, Christ is holy. He is the set-apart one. He is the Holy One of Israel, come to his own. And secondly, in verse 9, if we look there, second, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus is the source of illumination by which we see ourselves and by which we see the world aright and by which we see our God. I remember as a child, I'm not sure if it's because we lived in the country, but every time a big thunderstorm would roll in, our power would go out. And I was a very anxious child, and so I found this unsettling. And I found it so comforting. My mom would light candles, and you could see again. And at least there was some comfort in having light in the room. Well, here, like a candle in the darkest of night, is Jesus Christ, the guiding light in the darkness that helps us to see God. In Jesus Christ, we see most clearly the personality and the character and the attributes of the triune God. And then to drive this home, in verse 18, I found this very interesting. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side." God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That expression, "has made him known," actually gives theologians what we call exegesis. It's to make God known is the Greek word exegeomai, which is to interpret or to describe. And so from this phrase, we see that Jesus came into a confused world to exegete the Godhead. He came here to show us more clearly than ever before who God is. And that's why I think as we read through the Gospel of John, we begin to see the doctrines of the Trinity more clearly be developed. We see the relationship, this interdependence between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:15 says that the Son, that is Christ, is the visible image of the invisible God. And yet he was not understood, yet he was unrecognized, he was not received, and he's still rejected today. He's still rejected 2,000 years later. And why is that? John gives us the answer in John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds be exposed. The reason why the Jews, the reason why the Gentiles, the reason why the Jehovah's Witnesses, the reason why every other fallen human being on this planet has rejected Christ and his identity, his divine identity, is because of sin. It is because of our fallen nature. It is because the deeds of man are only continually evil. The natural man, you and I, prior to coming to Christ, everyone in this world, the natural man not only denies God, but the natural man hates God, hates the light. So Christ, the God-man, came, it says in Hebrews 1:3, as the radiance of God's glory. As the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being. And what did humanity do? What did we do? We did not marvel. We did not worship. We crucified him. Crucify, crucify. And the blood of Jesus is on the hands of every man and woman and child. We sang it this morning. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It's true. And you might say, Jesus, or Shane, I would have never mocked or crucified Christ. That might be true of you today if you are in Christ and he has made you a new creature. That might be true of you today, but that has not always been true of you. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us we were like prior to coming to Christ in Romans 2, and there is still some truth to this. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one understands. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Who is that cursing and bitterness towards? To our God and to our neighbor. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The same hearts that were in those who nailed Christ to the cross were the same hearts that were found in us before God saved us. They're the same hearts that are found in any of you who have not yet come to Christ. That is your heart. It is a heart that has rejected Christ. It is a heart that hates Christ. It is a heart that, if Christ were here today, would crucify Christ. So what will God do? Here we see God came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Instead, they beat him, and they put him to death by the most gruesome means that could be imagined in the darkened minds of men. What will God do? He will save us. He will save his own. He will save those who rejected him. Up to this point, we've seen that Jesus Christ is God eternal, that he is God made visible. We've seen that we have all rejected him. And next, we see that Jesus Christ is God, the only Savior of sinners. This is intertwined into the identity of God. Isaiah 43:10 says, this is God saying about himself, before me, and picture, see with me the parallels here between what God is saying in Isaiah 43 and what we've already seen in our passage. God says about himself, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. There is no other Savior except for God. And here we see God came down in Christ, knowing he was going to be rejected. In fact, it was according to his eternal plan before the ages began, en arche, at the origins of time. And it strains the mind. It strains the mind to consider this. But as Jesus Christ hung on that cross, not only did he receive the wrath of sinful man, but he took on the wrath of God for that sinful man. He took on the wrath of God for these vile, murderous little creatures. He came to his own, and in doing so, he became a curse. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, how do we avail ourselves of that righteousness? Does it come automatically? I'm asking the person here maybe who isn't a believer, who does not know how this righteousness comes about. Is it automatic? No. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. In his incarnation, in his perfect life, in his atoning death, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and this is entirely one-sided. There was and there is no way for us to contribute anything. We can offer nothing in this equation but this. Our only response is to receive him. Receive the God made flesh, the God man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe in him for a full and free forgiveness. Verses 16 and 17, these are the last verses I'll share with us today. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. My friends, if you are in Christ, this is the only thing that God has left for you. It is grace. That verse 16 tells us that from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. The ESV renders it grace upon grace. What does that mean? What does that look like? Grace upon grace. The only thing that I can think of, grace upon grace, is this. Last year, by the generosity of my in-laws, we went on a beautiful trip to Hawaii, and a trip that I'll never likely get to do again because I'm not my in-laws. But we had this beautiful suite right on the ocean, and every night you'd go to bed and you'd hear the roaring of these waves. One after another, and they would soothe you to sleep. And in the morning, you'd wake up, and what would you hear? The pounding of these waves on the beach. Day after day, night after night, they never stopped. Probably since Noah's flood, they have been beating against that beach. And you can go out in the middle of the day, and you see the swells, one after another, after another, after another, after another, to the horizon. Nothing but waves waiting to come to the beach. Just as one comes up the beach and races back to the ocean, it's consumed by another wave. And that is what God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has left for us believers. Not wrath, not eternal damnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but only grace after grace. And when you are enjoying just one of the new blessings, one of the new riches of God's grace, what does he give you but another wave of his grace? That is all that is left for the believer in the Lord Jesus, because God came as a man and died in our place on that cross. So I'll conclude with these words. Brothers and sisters, if you're believers here, I want to quote a passage from Romans 8. It's better than anything that I will come up with. It's better than anything that I can say. What then shall we say in response to these things? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Grace upon grace. That's me adding that. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? If it is God who justifies, who then is the one who condemns? No one. That verse does not make sense if God did not come as Christ, if Christ is not God. Believers, be assured, we stand before a holy God in Christ where there is no condemnation, only grace. And if you're not a believer, you've seen that Christ is not just some good moral teacher. Christ is not just the leader of some religious movement. He is the God who made you. He is the God who has given you every breath in your lungs, and he is the God who, since you took that first breath, you have rejected and denied. But yet, even in your rejection and your denial, he died that you might have life. So I exhort you, John exhorts you, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on his name, and you will find forgiveness and eternal life, even today. Bring your sin. Bring your shame, bring your wretchedness, receive him, and he will receive you. Let's pray. Father, what is there left to say but thank you? Lord, I pray that you would apply this truth to the minds of your people's hearts today. Lord, that you would make up for my shortcomings, and Father, that they would grasp the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and came in the form of a man and died on the cross that we might have eternal life. O Lord, drive this into the hearts of your people today. Lord, the true identity of Jesus Christ. Lord, for our good and for your eternal glory, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.